Our sermon text this afternoon comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We look at verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If you were at the congregational meeting at the middle of January, you'll remember that I preached there from John 13:35. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In that sermon, we looked at the necessary duty of Christians to love one another. At the congregational meeting, I also spoke of how one of the pastoral themes for this year in 2024 is going to be emphasizing how we as a congregation here in Oklahoma City can love and care for one another as the body of Christ. With that in mind, it's my intention to work through various one another passages throughout this year, likely on the first Lord's Day of the month, probably every other month, because the other ones are going to be, we're going to be having communion. But work through various one another passages to encourage you and equip you as a congregation in your love for one another. And this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to Ephesians 4, verse 32, where Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And we first notice from this passage that kindness must mark our interactions as Christians. We could define kindness here as being good to one another with an emphasis on a readiness to be of practical service and help. This ties into an earlier concept brought out in Ephesians 4:28, where Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is of need." See, theft on the one hand causes harm. It's the opposite of being kind. It's taking what I want for myself and for my own good. But as Christians, rather than our actions being used for the detriment of others, we are to use our actions for the good of others. We are to labor, we are to work so that we can help those who are in need. We are to be kind to one another. And this kindness we show to one another as Christians is finds a gospel foundation in God's kindness towards us. Consider how God has been kind to you. See, the same Greek word for kindness is used in several passages in the New Testament to describe God's goodness, God's kindness towards us. In Luke 6:35, Jesus calls us to a kindness that imitates God's kindness towards the unthankful and evil. We read in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." You need here but think of how the Lord has been kind to us in our sins. Consider how you regularly break the law of God, and yet he again and again calls out to you, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." The word for easy in that sentence is that same word we find in our text here, that word kindness, where we are very unkind to God. God remains unconditionally kind to us. And we cannot, on the one hand, demand the kindness of God and then be unkind to others. Nothing anybody ever does to us will outweigh what we have done to God with our sins. So we are to be kind as God has been kind to us. And consider too what Romans 2:4 says. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Once again, that word kindness is there. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It has been God's kindness that has taken us out of our sins and brought us to him. And so we must be kind to one another. So often we can be frustrated at the failings of others. Their personalities and quirks can annoy us, and they sin against us. And isn't it true that we often think that the solution to our frustration is to treat them the way they have treated us? To repay evil for evil. God's word tells us that that is the way the world thinks. It is the world that repays evil actions with evil actions. We all know the saying, two wrongs don't make a right. And yet, it can be so tempting to follow that idea. Yet, Paul calls us in Ephesians 4 to be kind to one another. We are to be known for kindness, unconditional kindness. Perhaps it's true that you struggle to get along with somebody in the church. Rather than being angry or annoyed with them, why not try being tangibly kind to them? Invite them over for a meal. Grab coffee with them. Give them a little present. Repay evil with good. And this often does a world of good to those who we are tempted to be frustrated with. And such kindness we show to them may be part of that kindness of God that causes them to grow. Remember that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Our kindness towards others may be part of God's kindness to that person, leading them to repentance. Often developing this virtue of kindness starts with prayer. Sometimes our prayers can sound more like imprecations upon somebody we don't like. We can pray in certain ways that, yes, it might on the outside sound like, "Well, I'm really praying for the good of this person," but we're really not. But what a humbling thing it is for us when we truly and specifically pray for somebody's good. when we ask our Heavenly Father to bless somebody, perhaps even our enemy, we find our hearts softened more and more towards them. The Lord is often pleased to use our prayers to soften our hearts toward someone else, to truly pray for their salvation, for their need, for their growth and grace. If you struggle with knowing how to be kind to someone, start with prayer and see what else the Lord might direct you to do. And so Christians are to be marked by kindness to one another, but they are also to be known for being tender-hearted to one another. Be tender-hearted is to be quickly moved to compassion. When you hear of the suffering that a fellow brother or sister in Christ is going through, we should be quick to sympathize with them. In Colossians 3:12, Paul would call the sympathy bowels of mercy. That is, coming from our innermost being, or we feel overwhelmed in our being. We have such deep feelings that we feel them in the core of who we are. Jesus, when he saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept then. His compassion went to the degree of weeping. Here, the creator of the whole universe wept. Yet we often skip the previous verses in John 11, which give us a more full picture of what this weeping was. In John 11:33, we read that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So when we read in the next verses, Jesus wept, it's not simply a tear here and there, but it's deep, audible sobbing. People today might refer to it as ugly crying. And when you hear of the afflictions of fellow saints, their trials and troubles, do you groan in your spirits? Are you troubled? In our private individualistic age, we can too often dismiss the troubles of others. We're comfortable and safe in our suburban homes. We look at that as our castle, and we'll allow ourselves to be influenced a little bit by the community, but for the most part, we are very private individuals. And when we hear of the troubles of others, we can sometimes think, well, that's too bad for them. I'm glad I don't have to deal with that. Might pray for them at the prayer meeting at church, but then not think much about it throughout the week. And yet, how unnatural this is for brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are truly members of the family and household of God, how is it that we can so quickly move on with our lives when we hear the suffering of others? And tell ourselves, well, I'm glad I'm not going through that. But you're lying to yourself. Because you are going through it. Because your brother and sister is going through it. And you, as a member of the body of Christ, as part of the body of believers, are going through it as well. You are connected as a brother and sister to the one who is suffering. We as Christians must be tender-hearted to one another. When Job's three friends heard of everything that happened to him, they made it a specific point to come and visit him. And we read of their distresses upon seeing their friend covered with sores in Job 2, verse 12 through 13. We read there, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. But they saw that his grief was very great. Job's friends were tender-hearted to him. Now, that changes a little bit as the book of Job progresses. But here is an example of tender-hearted friends weeping with Job. And we learn from this example that tender-heartedness requires work. Tender-heartedness invades our schedules. They were there for at least 7 days. Tenderheartedness is uncomfortable, unpleasant. It involved them tearing their robes. And I'm not saying we have to tear our robes here, but in today's realities, tenderheartedness is still uncomfortable and unpleasant. It requires degrees of sacrifice. It requires work. And some of us are not necessarily the most emotional people, especially not in public. We learn to reserve our emotions in public. And I say that as a stoic Northern European who is far from often being emotional in public. And yet this tender-heartedness that Scripture speaks of challenges us to be more emotional, to be more tender-hearted and compassionate in showing that we're suffering along with the other person who is suffering. We feel their pain. We know their anguish. And some might consider such tender-heartedness shameful. But to be tender-hearted is not shameful. Jesus does not view this as shameful. When the Jews saw Jesus' intense grief at the death of Lazarus, they didn't see that as shameful, but they saw it as a testament of Jesus' great love for them. After we are told that Jesus wept, we read that the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" We're tender-hearted towards one another. We're showing forth our love in a tangible way. This was the case when Joseph goes to bury his father Jacob in Canaan. They're mourning at the death of this man is known throughout the whole land. There's a testament there to the Canaanites that this man was greatly loved. Sometimes I wonder if our information saturated age has somewhat hindered our ability to be emotionally involved with our own local brothers and sisters. We hear so many horrible things on the news and in far and distant lands. And we have some emotional connection there. And we're drained of some of our emotional capacity. So we have less to give to our local brothers and sisters. Perhaps part of the work we need to do to be more tender-hearted is limiting the amount of news we listen to so that we can have more to give each other here. But another helpful exercise in developing a tender heart is remembering to put yourself in the other person's shoes. You might think, "Oh, well, what they're going through is not so bad. Why are they possibly making such a big deal about this?" You may think, "Well, it's their fault that they're dealing with that." But that is not being tender-hearted. What might be easy for you to go through might be very difficult for somebody else to navigate. We're not the same people, and because of that, we need to be good students of human character. Part of our love for each other is not thinking, "Well, everyone is just going to be like me," but part of our love is understanding, no, there's differences. People think about situations in different ways. What affects one person one way is going to affect another person in a different way. We need to be able to see what might harm or hurt others and be sensitive to that. I remember coming out of church one day in the church I grew up in, and seeing this couple crying in the parking lot. He wondered why are they crying here? But later found out that they were crying because somebody in the church kept talking about how Christian couples must have children. If they don't have children, they're living in sin, not following the creation mandate. This couple heard that, and it later came out that they had been struggling with fertility for several years. They were earnestly desirous to have children, but could not because of the Lord's providence. And a degree of tenderness might have spared this young couple from their tears. You must be tender-hearted towards one another. And so let us seek that compassionate heart of Christ, who, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now, connected with tenderheartedness is our duty to forgive one another. A clear mark of a disciple of Christ is their ability to forgive one another. Paul says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Brothers and sisters, your fellow brothers and sisters will sin against you. They will fail you. They will not always be as loving as they should be. They will not always be as kind as they should be. They will not always be as tender-hearted as they should be, and what they do will hurt and be very painful. But you must be ready to forgive them. Readiness to forgive is a spiritual discipline that you must cultivate prior to offenses coming against you. See, in the thick of battle, you'll not be naturally inclined to forgive. You will be far more inclined to assert your rights and say, you deserve to pay for what you did to me. But if you have prepared yourself for offenses, you will be much more ready to forgive when the opportunity comes. And your ability to be ready to forgive and to actually forgive correlates to your own understanding of your sin and God's forgiveness of you. The more you understand the greatness of the debt you owed God, the more you understand the heinousness of your own sins and how God has washed away all your sins, the more you understand that, the easier it will be for you to forgive the sins of others. Oftentimes, our refusal to forgive others stems from a selfish and prideful spirit that does not recognize our own sinfulness. This is that old man at work. I've seen it time and time again in conflict. Somebody believes they are in the right, and when they are asked to forgive, they refuse, saying, "What you have done cannot be forgiven. I would never do that. I would never do what you did to me." And the other party then makes the mistake of saying, "Well, you have to forgive. Didn't Jesus say you have to forgive? So forgive me." But both sides are ultimately being unbiblical. The one obviously so in their prideful arrogance, saying, "I would never do what you have done to me. I will never forgive you." Humility, a humble Christian says, "But for the grace of God, I would do worse than you. I would be a complete wretch." Humility causes us to recognize our own sins, our own frailties, And the cruelest thing that you can often say is, I don't forgive you. How unlike Christ is that denial of forgiveness? But Christ, while Christ forgives us 70 times 7, we won't forgive someone for one small sin. Brothers and sisters, we must be ready to forgive as those who have been forgiven by Christ. And if you refuse to forgive someone, be very careful to claim the forgiveness of God for yourself. Jesus said, we are to pray, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And after that, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Be very careful to claim something from God that you will not give to others. Grant forgiveness when it is asked of you, and be ready to forgive prior to that forgiveness being asked. The other side of the conflict is also wrong because it demands that certain response. It says, well, you have to forgive me because Jesus says that. That's certainly true. That's what Jesus says. But that's not coming in that spirit of repentance. Spirit of repentance is one of humility, recognizing the severe debt that they have incurred by acting the way they have. The offender and causing sin must fall completely upon the mercy of the other, not demanding that forgiveness be granted, but asking that such unmerited favor be given. And then patiently waiting upon the ability of the person to grant such. They might ask, what should I look for when somebody confesses their sins to me? And you might be looking at it from the other perspective as well. How should I confess my sins to somebody? How can we biblically engage in confessing and forgiving? Well, I would encourage you to use the framework that Ken Sandy developed regarding the 7 A's of biblical confession. I'm just going to work through these 7 A's here in the last portion of this sermon. The first thing in confession is to address everyone. It does little good to just confess your sin to a few people when you have sinned against many. Strive to confess to everyone who was involved. So address everyone. Second, be sure to avoid qualifiers when you confess your sin. Too often we can say, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't done this. We put a qualifier there. We say, but. But really, it's your fault that I'm in this predicament. Or we say, please forgive me if I have sinned against you. We're not really asking for forgiveness there because we're not really recognizing our sin. We're saying, well, forgive me if I've done something wrong. We're escaping the seriousness of what we have done when we say things like that. But in our confession, we must take responsibility for our actions. Regardless of the other person's actions, we have sinned. We must avoid qualifiers. When David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David there is confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He doesn't say, well, forgive my sins, but Bathsheba was there bathing, tempting me, so it's really her fault. No, David says, I have sinned. Forgive me my sins. David does not excuse his sins. Third, admit specific sins. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's very easy for us to make a quick deal of confessing our sins and say, well, I'm sorry. As a Canadian, I'm too often inclined to that. Just say, well, I'm sorry, and I've covered it. But we need specificity in our confession. This is a help to us as sinners to recognize our sins and say, I have sinned in this way. Because it isolates our sin. It points out what our problem is. And we recognize this action, this particular action, or this particular thought pattern, or these particular words are wrong. Forgive me for that. Admit specific sins. Confess particular sins particularly. Fourth, acknowledge the pain you have caused in your sin. When we confess our sins to one another, we should acknowledge that we recognize that this was hurtful. This hurt our brother or sisters. And when we acknowledge this, when we acknowledge the pain we've caused in our sins, it often does help to pave the road for the other person to forgive us. We're being tender-hearted towards the person we've sinned against. We start to see things from their perspective. Fifth, we must accept the consequences of our actions. Perhaps this is one of the most uncomfortable ones for us. Sin brings consequences. We don't like consequences. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, there were dire consequences for him. Because of his sin, their child would die. Because of his sin, the sword would never depart from his household. Because of his sin, David's wives would be taken from him. What do we find David's response to those consequences? David does not angrily talk back to God about this, but he says these consequences are just. You may not like the consequences of your sins. In fact, I don't think any one of us likes those consequences, but they are the price to pay for what we have done. Even though forgiveness is granted, consequences can and often remain. Sixth, when you confess your sin, it's not enough to confess with your mouth. You must also alter your behavior. We're so good at saying something and doing something else, but when we confess our sins, a repentance must accompany that confession. What I want to do in the future, this is a solution I have to this. Instead of saying this in an argument, I will say, endeavor to say this instead. Must alter our behavior. And the last one here must actually go and ask for forgiveness. Must ask for forgiveness. Involves humility. But the Lord is pleased to bless us when we confess our sins to one another. He uses this as a means for us to grow. What a blessing it is when we as Christians forgive one another. When someone confesses their sins to us, we respond by saying, "You're forgiven." Now, those seven things are a lot to remember and will not always be perfect in our confession. We need to be careful not when we're hearing a confession of going through this list and saying, well, did you do this? Did you do that? If you haven't done that, well, then I'm not going to accept it. Yes, we need discernment with hearing someone's confession, but we want to make it easy for them to approach us. once again, we're having that disposition of being ready to forgive. And as we hear someone confess our sins, confess their sins to us, one of the greatest ways you can use your speech as a Christian is to say those releasing words, "I forgive you." To say those words, "I forgive you," are a sweet gospel balm to many sinners. Those who sin against us truly do incur a debt against us. They've done something that is hurtful and painful. But when we forgive that, we are releasing them from that debt through grace and mercy. We could hold it against them, but we don't. Instead, when we forgive, we are saying, "I'm not going to dwell on this. I will not bring this up again. I will not talk about this to others. I will not let this stand between our fellowship. You are forgiven. Know my love for you." Isn't that what God does when He forgives our sins? Hebrews 8, verse 12 says, God says there, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." When God forgives our sins, He's promising that He will remember those sins no more.